Amen. Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
It is so good to be with you. As we were singing that I worship you, what came into my mind is that it's not just I, me, myself, and I. It is we, us, together as the body of Christ locally expressed here at Faith. We worship Christ together. Amen. And what a beautiful thing that as the body gathered together. I mean, we're his church. Do you believe that this morning? That we're his church. We're his people that were purchased at a costly price, the blood of Jesus. Amen. And so that's why we're in the Gospel of Mark. That's why we've been on this journey together this year as we've gone through the Gospel, as we've seen Jesus on the move from the very first part in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus brings the good news that repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as we've seen Jesus move throughout Israel and even into Judea and Samaria, he's preaching the good news for the purpose of heralding that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And how, for many people, that was exciting. That was it was enthralling. It was stirring them up. And how others resisted and even rejected, seeking to destroy Jesus. And we're now kind of getting to that culminating week of Jesus' life, that week of his passion, as he's entered into that sacred city, Jerusalem, as he's entered into the temple, the house of his Father. And what has he found there? A den of thieves, robbery, false worship. People, those who were entrusted with the sacred responsibility of connecting the people with their God and making sure that system of temple worship was uninhibited, and yet they had clogged it up with their own desires, their own authority, their own recognition. And we're going to see that today as Mark shifts the focus of Jesus' teaching from the defensive, as he's been peppered with questions, whose authority, like what's the greatest commandment, all of these things. And as Jesus has answered and defended himself from these questions, he is now addressing a specific issue that has to be laid out on the table as we turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44 today. There's a false idea that Jesus is going to be disputing this morning. And that is this: who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? And on what basis do you establish your criteria for understanding who the Christ is? And as Jesus takes them to school, and he's going to compare two different responses to how we answer the question of who the Christ is. And we have to keep in mind, what did we learn last week? We learned about that the greatest commandment is to what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your and the second is like it, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, everything hinges, right? There's no greater command, Jesus says, than these two commandments. And the scribe that questioned Jesus affirms that. And what did Jesus say? He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so what we're looking at today, this is Mark chapter 12 again, verses 35 through 44. And he is really warning about what bad theology does. Bad theology leads to bad behavior, bad practices, bad attitudes. But then Jesus, as he warns about bad theology, he also recognizes a giving heart. Follow along with me as we read Mark chapter 12. Verse 35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down, verse 41, opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. You see, the big idea this morning is simply this, that right belief in Jesus as God's anointed one leads to a righteous attitude and behavior, which includes sacrificial giving. That's the big idea this morning. I think that's the argument that Mark is making in this passage. And it starts off with, in verses 35 through 37, the coming of Jesus reveals one that is greater than David. David was the king. David is who Mark is referring to. David was the one anointed by God who took over the throne of Israel and Judah after Saul. Remember that? We can read about that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And David was a righteous man, a man after God's own heart. Was David perfect? No. He messed up. But God uses imperfect things for his plan and imperfect people. Praise the Lord. If that weren't true, none of us would be here. Amen. And so there's this idealized a version of David that throughout the Old Testament, the promise that David, one who sits on David's throne, we're going to get to that in a little bit, would come and restore the kingdom. And so everybody was excited and expectant of this anointed one, this Messiah, God's anointed one, this Christos in the Greek, that would come and establish the kingdom of David again. The problem with that is that there were some false ideas surrounding what that actually entailed. You see, the Christ is David's son and therefore human. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" What is Jesus actually asking? He's asking this question. On what basis, on the basis of what evidence do the scribes claim that the Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which is a translated from the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah, which means God's anointing one. So we have many translations that means God's anointed one. On what basis, what evidence is there that God's anointed one is the son of David? It makes us want to look at a few passages of scripture. You guys ready? We're not going to look at all of these passages, but if you want to write these down, all of these passages in the Old Testament point to the reality that Jesus, or the God's anointed one, the Messiah, is going to come from the line of David. And it starts in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, as God himself, the Lord God, makes a covenant with David. And I want to focus on verse 16, because this is what God says. He says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure," what's the word? "Forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What does forever mean? Forever. You're not supposed to use the word to define the word, by the way. It means for all eternity. There's not ever going to be an end to the throne of David. That was God's promise to him. Let's skip forward to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we read this in verses 3 through 4. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." There's a reinforcement of that promise, that covenant promise that the Lord God made with David. Let's go to the next passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is what the prophet Isaiah writes. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "And a branch from it, his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked." And then skip on to verses 8 through 9. The nursing child shall play over a hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, an affirmation, a confirmation of the promised one from the line of David who would be established forever. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Jeremiah records this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." And then again, we see in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And there are other passages there that basically confirm and affirm this reality that God will preserve the kingdom and the line of David forever. And so it's based on these promises, it's based on God's own word that the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes specifically were looking forward to David, God's anointed one. But they were expecting a human only. A man that would rise up in the line of David. They were not expecting the other side of it. And this is where Jesus is bringing them to school. Because as they are looking at Christ, they're affirming that Christ is going to be the son of David. They neglected that he's also David's Lord, which is the second point. The Christ is David's Lord, and therefore he is God. Look at verses 36 through 37. As Jesus asks, "What basis do you make this statement?" And David himself, Jesus says, "And the Holy Spirit declares," verse 36 of Mark chapter 12, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And Jesus concludes, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he also his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus is not trying to set up a contradiction here by any means. He's rather pointing those that are hearing him to the fact that not only is the Christ, God's anointed one, going to be born of the flesh and a human being, he's also God. Which is why David himself, the person whom they were attributing and looking forward to, this Messiah in the line of David, David himself recognized the fact that God said unto God, "Sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet." And what Jesus is doing, he's quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 110, the very opening line, Psalm 110 verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And what happens whenever we see the first verse of a psalm spoken, the writer of that, of the gospel, or the Jesus, he's actually referring and claiming that the entirety of that psalm is true. He's claiming that for himself. So if we read on in Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And so this psalm, this messianic psalm, was a promise of this coming king who would shatter the enemies, that would shatter kings, that would execute righteous judgment. But what had happened is they had failed to recognize verse 1, the very foundation of Psalm 110, that the Lord says to who? My Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, the one who David would say rules and reigns over me. God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so Jesus is using the Old Testament as evidence proclaiming that Messiah is not just the son of David, but he's also his Lord. You see, the Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. It was not enough for the Messiah to just be a human being. He also had to be divine in order for words, David's words, to be true and to make sense. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes all failed to understand David's words, and this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. That it was not enough for the Messiah to be David's son. He had to be David's Lord. And in fact, is. See, Jesus' teaching and correction was gladly received by this great throng listening. They heard him gladly. They were excited because this was good news. Because what Jesus is promising is not just a temporal kingdom, not just a temporal fix from a problem of Roman occupation and those kinds of things. Jesus was promising a fix that lasted for eternity, a salvation for the soul, not just from their temporary physical needs. You see, what the Pharisees and the scribes had failed was to have correct and critical thinking. They had only interpreted and read scripture in light of their felt needs and what they wanted. And I wonder, church, if we don't do the same sometimes. We read a passage in scripture and we go, oh, that was the Lord's word for me today. Anybody do that? Nobody wants to be honest. Yeah. Oh, that was the Lord's word for me today. And we cling to these words, these verses, these things that we think are just for us, and we fail to take it, and we lift it out of context, and we fail to understand what God is actually saying in context of his word. Amen? Because we live in a culture that is all about me, myself, and I, which is not too different from the culture that the Pharisees and the scribes lived in, because that is the condition of the human heart. The human heart is corrupt and it's depraved and it's despicable. Above, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? Now that's a verse that we can take. And how many of us want to say that's a word for me? Right? My heart, your heart is deceitful above what? All things. Our hearts desire what our hearts want. And we live in a culture that totally affirms whatever your heart wants. Man, that's what's right and good for you. But the question is that true? No, it is not. And that is why the correct and critical thinking is essential to our faith and our relationship with Christ. Because right thinking will lead to right behavior and right, and should lead to right behavior and right attitudes. And we don't have to look within ourselves to find truth. We look to God's word as the standard of truth. Amen? And we have to weigh and measure everything that we think about, everything that we believe against God's word. And not just God's word in eisegesis, meaning we lift verses out of context, but exegetically as we look at the context and the whole counsel of Scripture. Is my life reflecting the values that I claim to have as a follower of Christ? And where does that where do those values come from? How are those values informed? They're informed by God's word. Amen? And if I don't think correctly or critically about what Scripture says and rightfully apply that to my life, I'm going to live a disintegrous life. I am going to be a disintegrated person. Because the whole point of integrity, of having living with integrity, means that my life, the way I conduct myself, what I believe, and how I think, and my attitude, all are congruent and cohere with one another. Anytime that I say something or do something that is out of line with what I actually claim to be true, I am disintegrous. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Have I lost you yet? No? Okay. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is saying, that essentially, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had all neglected the weightier matters of the law. They had all lost focus and track of who the Christ, who the Messiah actually was going to be. And we need to get that right too. Because Jesus is more than just a good teacher, a moral teacher, a prophet even. He is the Son of God. And if we don't get that right in our hearts and our minds, then we're not following the Jesus of the Bible. We're following a version of that. And that's what's so dangerous, because there are many different versions of Jesus out there. There are many different versions of Jesus that seem to look like the Christ of the Bible, but they're not under further examination. And that's dangerous, because that means that there are people that are putting their hope in a false Christ. And they might be good people, but they're not going to heaven. The second part is this, as the coming of Jesus results in greater accountability. As Jesus teaches this, he sets two examples of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that's really what's underpinning this idea. As Jesus is asking, whose son is the Christ? Are we genuinely loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? And so Jesus then gives a caution about the scribes. Look at verses 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to what? They like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." You see, Jesus takes as his first example of those who think they know the truth, that think that they have it on lock, and how far and shallow they actually are. And so Jesus warns us that we need to beware of those who put on a show. We need to beware of those who put on a show. Look at verses 38 and 39. And he mentions a variety of things, but three that I want to really specifically draw out of these two verses. Number one, those that are shallow in their relationship, that actually are following and mocking what a genuine relationship with God looks like. The scribes who know the law, who understand God's word, who teach God's word, who correct bad behavior and false ideas from God's law, yet their own lives are not integrous because they don't practice what they actually believe. And so Jesus says, beware of them, because these false teachers, these scribes, they like what? They like recognition. They like being recognized. Look at that first part of verse 38. They like to walk around in long robes. They like to put on the pomp and the circumstance and have these long prayer shawls with long tassels, which was the significant or a symbol of righteousness and piety. They like to walk around so that people would notice, that's a righteous person. That's a scribe. We need to pay attention to him, right? We also, Jesus says, we need to beware that of these scribes because they demand the acknowledgement of their status. They like greetings in the marketplace. Wherever they go, they expect people to acknowledge that they're rabbi or teacher because of their long tassels and their clothes. In the same way that the scribes would go around looking for this acknowledgement of status, they also expected people to give them their proper respect. Look at verse 39. What do they want? They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They wanted to sit. They wanted to make sure that whoever was teaching, whoever was at synagogue in the congregation would recognize they're the powerful people. They're the holy people. They're the righteous people. They're the ones that we need to respect and revere. And not only that, they wanted the best places of honor at feasts. Usually the place of honor, the host would sit in the first chair and the person of honor would sit at the right hand. And to sit at the right hand is the most prominent, most significant, most honorable place to sit at. That's why it's important when we read Scripture, when the Scripture says, and the Son sits where? At the right hand of the Father. See, Christ the Son, he has the most honorable spot in the kingdom because he's the Son. Jesus says, beware of these people. Beware of these impious, disintegrous scribes. Because though they look like they have the appearance of righteousness, though they look like they have the appearance of piety and that they're powerful and that they're in close proximity and relationship with God, what actually are they doing? They're taking advantage of others. Look at verse 40. They devour widows' houses. They take advantage of the poor. They take advantage of those that are disenfranchised, that are less than, and they use the poor to prop themselves up. And so there's this idea that the more words we say, the more that people hear us speak and pray, the more well thought of we're going to be. But look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 40. He says, "Beware the judgment of God that awaits us all." What is Jesus saying? He's actually saying this: to know what is right and to not do it invites the harsher punishment and judgment. This is what James warns us of in James chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Not just financially, but also spiritually, and in knowledge. And responsibility of leading. If God has called you to teach, not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because you know that we who teach, we who have that responsibility of teaching, will be judged with greater strictness. If that doesn't strike fear in the hearts of men and women, I don't know what does. And we have so many people in the church today, or claim to be in the church today, that are teaching and preaching a false gospel. They're preaching a false Christ, and they totally ignore James's admonition and warning. May the Lord have mercy on them. Amen? It is my job, it is the job of those in positions of authority spiritually, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, to always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not about me. It is not about me wearing the finest dress or being greeted and having my status acknowledged or any of that stuff. In fact, like Paul, I should be saying, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst offender there is. Not to brag, because I think all of us need to have that proclamation that I am the chief of sinners. And it's only when we get to that place, brothers and sisters, when we can stand before God and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am the chief. Have mercy on me. That life truly begins. Are you with me? We need to beware. In comparison to the scribe, Jesus then, Mark in his gospel, presents a contrast. And that the coming of Jesus requires total commitment. Look at verses 41 through 44. "And then Jesus sat down opposite of the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came, and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to them and said to them, 'Truly, brothers, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. But she came in and she put in what? Two small copper coins. She didn't even put enough money in for food, but that's all that she had. And Jesus recognizes that she put everything she had. And so what does this lead us? Jesus sees what we give. He knows what we give. And so Mark uses these two comparisons of that some give a lot because they have a lot. They have a lot, so they give a lot. They give out of their abundance. But they don't really feel that loss because they have so much to give. Does that make them wrong in their giving? No. But Jesus is more interested in the heart rather than the act. Some give all that they have, even when they have little or nothing. Look at verse 42. "This poor widow came, she put in two small coins." Jesus sees and recognizes that which we give. He looks at us and he knows whether we're giving out of our abundance or if we're giving out of our want. Not just our time and our talents, also our finances. Also our material goods. Are we generous? Are we willing to share that which God has blessed us with? Because after all, we're stewards. We don't own anything, do we? But ultimately, we don't own anything. We are stewards. We've been entrusted with whatever wealth and material that we have, whatever time or talent that we have. And too often, brothers and sisters, we only give out of our abundance. We don't actually feel what we give. In comparison to the widow who came, she put in two small copper coins, everything that she had. And Jesus sees that. He knows our hearts. He knows. You see, not only does Jesus see what we give, he knows why we give. And so he calls in verses 43 and 44, he calls his disciples, because this is a teaching moment. He calls them to him and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, brothers, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." It's not about the amount, it's about the heart behind it. Are we giving out of our abundance, or are we giving out of our obedience? You see, sacrificial giving honors Christ when it is given out of obedience, even if the amount is little. You may not have much, but do you trust the Lord in your giving? Do you trust the Lord that he is going to receive what you have out of an attitude, out of a heart that is grateful, that is surrendered and submitted to his lordship, because he deserves everything that we are? So sacrificial giving honors Christ when it is given out of obedience, even if the amount is little. On the other hand, comfortable giving honors no one, even if the amount is significant. Why? Because we don't feel it. You can write a check for $500 and it's not even a drop in the bucket for you. And God doesn't just want us to write. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to give to the point where we feel it. Why? Because Jesus himself sacrificed to the point where he felt it. Amen? And he felt it in the most acute way possible. And we who follow Christ, if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to be integrous, we are called to follow Jesus in his sacrifice and his suffering for his glory. Do we truly acknowledge that God is God? Because if not, then I'm going to hold some stuff back. I don't really trust God in my finances. I don't really trust God in his provision. And so I'm going to write what's comfortable, what I'm not going to feel, because... But church, we live in the most affluent economy on the planet. See, Jesus teaches about this in Luke chapter 12, in the parable of the wise manager. And he says this, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." God has blessed each and every one of us with significant wealth. It may not feel like that on paper. It may not feel like that, but he really has. How are we using, how are we leveraging that for his glory and for our good? Because remember, right belief in Jesus as God's anointed one leads to a righteous attitude and behavior, which includes sacrificial giving. If we have wrong belief, if we have a wrong attitude, guess what? We're nothing more than a scribe who looks to be honored and recognized and have places of honor and to be glorified in themselves, but yet their hearts are far from where God demands them to be, and they should be. And we want to have right belief. And so as believers in the Word of God, as those who have trusted Christ as Savior, we should be growing in our righteous attitude. We should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that should lead to our right behavior. And that includes us giving sacrificially of those, that wealth and that material possessions and our time and our talent that God has given us and entrusted us for his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes it's a hard word. Lord, sometimes it's a word that we don't like to hear, to be honest with you, because it convicts us, it challenges us of our presuppositions, it challenges us in just calling us to account. And Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in truth, that you would guide us in truth for your name's sake, for the glory of God. And that, Lord, not only are you alone sufficient, but you are going to provide our needs. And what would that look like, Lord? If every one of us were to be able to just unburden ourselves from our possessions, to unburden ourselves of striving for that next best thing, what would it look like, Lord, if we rejected the idea that we had to have bigger, better, newer, faster, and we just contented ourselves in the basics for your glory. Lord, I say that, and that's terrifying to me. Because I like conveniences, I like things. But Lord, I don't want to like things more than I like you. I don't want to love things more than I love you, because I don't want to be an idolater. I don't want to be disintegrous in what I believe to be true and what I proclaim to be true, and yet my attitudes and my behaviors are not consistent with that. So Lord, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin, Lord. I confess that to you, Jesus, right now. Because I don't want anything in the way of my relationship with you. And Lord, I don't think you want that for any of us. You don't want anything to get in the way of freely worshiping and adoring you and living fully for you, being all in to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, not just lip service, but genuinely every part of us, with all of our exertion, loving you, and to love each other as we love ourselves, Lord. Lord, I think there are probably some in this room that, Lord, that have fallen like me so short of that goal. God, I'm sorry. Help us, Lord Jesus, for we're sinners in need of a Savior. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you for providing and making a way through your blood, your death, your burial, your resurrection, that we might have new life in Christ. And with new life comes new purpose, new focus, new power, new identity. May we walk in that truth, Lord, to the glory of your name until you come again. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.